It was lovely to think about the love of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And it is of every love the best love that there is. We know that Jonathan and David loved one another dearly. They were great friends. And David could say to Jonathan, your love is greater than the love of women. They had such a bond. But the love that we have with the Lord Jesus is far deeper and far greater. And it's wonderful to be able to think on his love this morning. But I'd like to consider this morning Mark chapter 15, verse 28, which is a text from Isaiah. And it says that Jesus, he was numbered with the transgressors. When Jesus was upon the cross, he was fulfilling what Isaiah said 700 years before, that he would be treated as the lowest of criminals, numbered with the transgressors. And yet in that, it was necessary, wasn't it, that he was there in the place of sinners, identifying with them, becoming sin for us, having our sin placed upon him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But before we look at that verse, I'd just like to read to you from Isaiah 53 and verses 7 to 12 that leads up to that verse that's quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 28. We read this in Isaiah 53, verse 7, speaking prophetically about the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Isn't that true? When he was there before the chief priests, before the religious leaders, he was being accused falsely. They would take him and beat him. And imagine that whip that was used, full of nails and stones. He was scourged in an awful way. It was an awful oppression. And yet, before all their accusations, he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. And he was a sheep going before his shearers, a lamb going to the slaughter. And he went innocently. He went voluntarily. He went not returning, reviling for reviling. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? Yes, he was before the courts of men, first the religious courts, and then the civil courts. He was before Pilate. He was before Herod. He was put, as it were, in the place of judgment. And who would stand for him and who would declare any help for him and his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. It was a real, true death. It was no swoon. It wasn't that they had to be resuscitated. It was a real death. The soldiers put the sword into his side, the spear into his side, and blood and water flowed out. It was a real resurrection. He had been cut off from the land of the living, but God raised him. Why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. For whom did Christ die? He died for his church. He died for his people. For the sins, the law breaking of his people, he was stricken. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. That's how they treated him. As a wicked man, he had been crucified between these men who are worthy of capital punishment. But then also we read, but with the rich at his death. You see, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, gave him his grave. But this is true. He had done no violence. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was the only one who spoke truth. When he spoke about truth, Pilate cynically responded to him, didn't he? And he said, what is truth? And that's the world today. A cynical world, what is truth? But Christ was the truth. I am the way, the life, and the truth. And he only spoke truth. There was never deceit or guile in him. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It wasn't just wicked hands crucifying the Lord Jesus. This was the purpose of God Almighty in heaven, the Father. It pleased him. It pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You see, this is the plan and the purpose of God. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Yes, he will be resurrected. Yes, there will be a seed as a result. Many men and women born again by the Holy Spirit, bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And he will see that. He will prolong his days and he will prosper. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul. We can't understand the travail of his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, going to the cross, the agony that he experienced as he became a curse for us, but he shall be satisfied. He shall be rewarded. All of that pain, that eternal wrath of God against sin, was worth it. He will be satisfied, for he will see the result of that labor. He will see many children born. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Isn't that wonderful? Not a few, but many are put right with God. Those who are guilty, those who are rebels are now justified. It's as if they've never sinned. They're put right with God through knowing him, through his knowledge. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that's the background to Mark chapter 1, verse 28, when we read this. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that tremendous? What was spoken so long ago? Imagine if something was spoken 700 years before 2015. 1315. And not just one thing was spoken, but lots of details. In another passage, another few centuries ago, it said that not one bone of his body would be broken. And that was true also. Scripture was fulfilled in a remarkable way in the death of our Lord Jesus. Now this morning we're going to ask the question, why? Why was he numbered with the transgressors? Well, we're going to go from verse 1 through to verse 28, not considering every verse, but just considering some of the reasons why he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, the first thing I want to talk about is religious opposition. We need to state, don't we, that the religious elite, the rulers of the people who had power over the people, they would have said in the past that the Roman Catholic Church had power over many nations and many peoples. They didn't just have a power in the little chapel or church. They affected the nation. And there was a religious power that these Jews, these chief priests and elders had over the people. And it was they who were opposed to Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we read this. Pilate said he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. There was bitter envy in their hearts. They envied the Lord Jesus. They were jealous of him. Why? Because the crowds followed him. But the crowds listened to him. Because he had an authority that they did not have. They were jealous of his following. Envy is a terrible thing, isn't it? You can be envy of another person because of their gifts. You can be envy of another person because of their privileges. You can be jealous of another person if you feel that they're being favoured and you're not. Jealousy can eat away at you. Envy can affect you and affect your actions. Well, envy had taken hold of these people. Not that Jesus had ever done anything wrong. He had served with meekness. He was kind and gentle. He was strong when he needed to be strong, but he was always good. So one reason why he was crucified was because of the bitter envy of men. But then we have to say that they found the religious people Jesus as an offence. For example, he claimed that he could forgive sins. And they responded, only God can forgive sins. Only God has the right to declare forgiveness of sins. And when they heard Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven you, they couldn't accept it. One of the charges they brought also was this, that do you claim to be the Son of God? And he said, I do. When he said, I and the Father are one, they couldn't accept it. He was claiming that he had an intimate relationship with God, and he dared to call God his Father, and that he was one with his Father, and he was claiming deity, and they couldn't accept it. They said, you're from Nazareth. You're from that despised little town of Nazareth. We know your mother. We know your father. Some even dared to imply that he was of an illegitimate birth. They couldn't accept his teaching. It was an offence to them. He was also an offence because he exposed their hypocrisy time and again. They came to trip him up. They came to say that he was breaking the laws, or their laws, religious laws. And he had to say to them, well, it's actually you who break the commandments of God. For example, many of you don't even respect your fathers and mothers. When they're in need, you ought to be giving to them, but you take your money and you say Corban, and you say that means it's dedicated to the temple. You don't necessarily give that money to the temple. But instead of helping your parents, you use a religious motive not to give money to them, and you break the commandments of God. He exposed hypocrisy, and there was so much hypocrisy. Even in the trial scene, there was hypocrisy. When Jesus goes into the praetorium, he's taken into there, the governing palace, and there's Pilate. We read that they wouldn't go in there because they said that if they went into that Gentile place, they would defile themselves and not be able to eat the Passover that day. What hypocrisy. There they were, murderers, intent on killing the Son of God. And yet they say, oh, we can't defile ourselves by walking into that place. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus continually exposed, the hypocrisy of the religious leadership. And so their hatred built up. They saw the crowds, they saw his miracles, they understood that he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and they didn't want that rumour to go round. And they hated his teaching, and so for that reason, they opposed him. But ultimately, we have to say this, they were blinded, weren't they? Blinded by their own sin and blinded by Satan. They actually felt that they were doing the will of God. And don't we see that in the world today? We see people blinded. They're prepared to do disastrous and awful and wicked things in the name of God or Allah, because they're blinded. They think that they're doing the right thing. Here they were before the Prince of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the very Son of God. And they have hatred and bitterness in their hearts. They're utterly blinded. You know, this morning we have to say this. For many people, religion is just a mere smokescreen, isn't it? It covers up what's really in the heart. People use religion and they think that by their religion they're okay with God. As long as they come to church, or as long as they go to a synagogue, or as long as they go to a mosque, or as long as they go to a Hindu temple, or as long as they meditate as a Buddhist, or as long as they do something religious, then they're okay. But actually, it's all a smokescreen. There's wickedness in the heart that hasn't been dealt with. Now, the wonderful thing is, as Christians, we have the only message that can save. We have the only message that says, God came into the world. And God paid for sin. We have the only message that speaks of one who was raised from the dead. When people say all religions are the same, you couldn't get nothing different than this. This is the only truth, the only message that can save. And we need to tell people that religion does not save. Good works do not save. Going to church or being religious does not deal with your sin. Only Jesus saves. And you must trust in him. So then, one reason why Jesus was numbered with the transgressors was because of religious opposition. But now let's consider political weakness. You see, Jesus was brought before Pilate, wasn't he? It must have been a very difficult night. He seems to have been taken from pillar to post. If you read all the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you get a complete picture. So, for example, we learn in John chapter 18, verse 24, that Jesus was not only before Caiaphas, the high priest, but before that he was before Annas. So he'd already been in two religious situations. Probably that was between midnight and 3 a.m. when all those false accusations came. It was an awful night for him. Eventually, it became day. And in Luke 22, verses 66 to 71, we discover that they make a mock trial in daylight. So he's already been tried in the night. But the religious law says this, that no trial is valid during the night. So they have to do something quickly in the daytime. And so the religious Jews have a further mini trial to say, yes, he's guilty. And then they take him off to Pilate. Now, why do they take him off to Pilate? Why cannot they pronounce their own death sentence upon him? Many times, yes, the rabble had sought to take up stones and stone him. But they knew that the power of life and death was only in the state. You see, the Jews were a subjugated people, a servile people. They were under Rome's authority. And only Rome could give the capital punishment. So hurriedly, they take the Lord Jesus off to Pilate. Now, the accusations come. And we read three accusations in Luke 23, verse 2. First of all, they say that he perverts the nation. That couldn't be further from the truth, could it? That Jesus was some subversive person, giving subversive teaching? Not at all. They said that he taught that the Jews ought not to pay taxes to Caesar. That was an outright lie. Jesus said, give to Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And they said he claimed to be a king. And there was truth in that. When Pilate asked him, are you a king? He said, yes. But it wasn't a king of this world. It wasn't one who would take up forces. It wasn't one who was violent. It wasn't one who would seek to overthrow Herod and then be a threat to Caesar. Of course not. So their accusation is threefold. He perverts the nation. He says that we ought not to pay taxes to Caesar. And he says that he is a king. So what does Herod do? He listens to the Lord Jesus. But Jesus isn't prepared to answer. Again, Jesus is silent before all these accusations of the chief priests. They come one after another. But there's no point answering. There's no point getting involved in the wranglings of men. He doesn't need to. He's God. Does God need to answer to man's accusations? In fact, really, on that day, it wasn't Jesus who was in the dock. As we read it, we understand that actually who is on trial is the Jewish people, is Pilate, is the crowds. As we read it, we give our verdict and we say they are guilty and Christ is innocent. He didn't need to respond. But you know, Herod, knowing the Lord Jesus is innocent, seems to want to release the Lord Jesus. In fact, he does as much as he possibly can. He says to them, why? This man has done nothing wrong. Then he discovers that Jesus is a Galilean, so he takes him off to Herod. And Herod, well, Jesus won't respond to him either. But the two of them conclude that Jesus has done absolutely nothing wrong. He beats the Lord Jesus, and we can imagine him with blood on his face, and he and he brings him out, and he says, behold your king, hoping that they'll take pity on him. And again, they just say, we want him to be crucified. And then when they say, but you know, this is the day to release a prisoner. You see, during Passover, it was like a time of amnesty. One of the Jewish prisoners could be released on that Passover day. And so Herod sees his opportunity. He says then, well, here's Jesus, release him. And they ask for Barabbas. And who's Barabbas? The Bible says he was a notorious criminal. He was somebody very wicked. I don't know if we would say that's... Who's notorious in the newspapers? Myra Hindley was notorious, wasn't she? There's all sorts of people who we could mention as notorious for their wickedness. Barabbas was one of these. He'd led a rebellion, an insurrection against the Romans, and he was a murderous man, probably murdered many. And who do they want? They cry that Barabbas would be released and the Lord Jesus would be crucified. Now, Pilate's wife, she has a dream. And she hurries to Pilate and she says, have nothing to do with this man. But Pilate's in a quandary, isn't he? He's hearing the screams, as it were, of the chief priests. This man is innocent. Now the crowds have gathered. They've whipped up crowds there. What does he do? Well, he's a weak man. He gives in to them. He says, well, I wash my hands of this situation. And they say, well, his blood be upon us. And Jesus is scourged again. And he's delivered up to be crucified. You see, the religious people, they were active in their opposition. Pilate was passive in his opposition. But he was as much, well, maybe not as much responsible, but he was certainly responsible. Because he didn't let justice prevail. He let the mass mob voice prevail. And so it is today. There are those who are active opposers of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And there are others who are not actively opposed, but they're weak-willed people, just like Pilate. They go along with the flow, they go along with the crowd. Whatever the population says, they says. If the population says, well, your opinion is as good as another, I respect you, you respect me, and it doesn't really matter what people believe, and truth is relative, well, they go along with it. And they're as much rejecters of Christ as those who are opposed to the Lord Jesus. They're weak-willed. They will not have Christ. They will not follow him. They make no stance. There is no faith in them. What about you this morning? I don't believe that there's probably anybody in this building this morning who's actively opposed to Jesus Christ in terms of violent opposition and wanting to stamp out the church. I can't imagine there's anybody here this morning. You probably wouldn't be in the building if that was the case. Although people can turn to be like that in the future. But there may be somebody, or one or two, who's just like Pilate. You sit on the fence. You're not decided. You understand that Christ had no sin. He was innocent. And yet you haven't believed in him. You haven't staked your life on him and trusted in him. This morning is an opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. For there is a hell that awaits all who reject Jesus. And there is a heaven for all who trust in him. But then let's think of the crowds. We thought of religious opposition. We thought of this civil opposition from Pilate. Weak-willed. But let's think of the crowds. It's frightening, isn't it? There, on Palm Sunday, there were the crowds lining the streets. There they were singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Such a day of joy. They had their palm branches. They held him king. The children sang. And the chief priests couldn't stand it. And Jesus said, well, if they don't sing, even the very stones will cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That was Sunday. What happened 5 days later on a Friday? Why should the people change so much? Well, it seems that they were fickle, doesn't it? It seems that they were just going along with the crowd. A few were shouting, Hosanna, Others were shouting, Hosanna. It's a festive time. It's coming up to Passover. Not understanding really who he was. Not understanding that very word, Hosanna, means save now. Not understanding what they were saying. And so, when the chief priests come and stir up the people to cry out, crucify. And they stir others, and there's groups, and there's opposition. And they're all calling for the blood of the Lord Jesus. We learn that those people had no loyalty in their heart to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that frightening? That people so quickly can say hallelujah, as it were, and then condemn the Son of God. What about you? Singing a hymn of praise on a Sunday, and on a Tuesday, you're active in opposition to the Lord Jesus. Well, we mustn't exempt ourselves from this, must we? We've looked at the crowds, we've looked at the religious opposition, we've looked at Pilate, but we have to say, but if we were there, we would have been no different. We mustn't think that somehow we're superior to these people because of hindsight, because of looking back, that we would have acted in a different way. Because of the twisted heart of man, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, in and of ourselves would have been exactly the same as these people. You see, we crucified the Lord Jesus. It was humanity's sin, and we are part of humanity. We must take full responsibility for it. But you know, there is a higher reason, isn't there? And now I want to look at the higher reason to close with. Why was Jesus numbered with the transgressors? We thought of the human side, but let's think of the divine side. It said, didn't it, in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Father's purpose that his Son should be wounded and bruised and nailed to a cross. It was the plan of God. He would be the Paschal Lamb. It was no accident that he was crucified on Passover Day, the day when all the Jews would have been sacrificing the Paschal Lamb. They'd take it to the temple. It would be sacrificed. They'd bring it to the house. They would roast it. And they would remember their deliverance from Egypt. That very day, our Paschal Lamb was crucified for us, that he would bring us out of the bondage of our sin, out of our slavery, and bring us into his glorious liberty. The Bible says that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unspotted to God. It was the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see, God in divine, immeasurable love looked upon a fallen human race that was in rebellion to him. And he sent his Son into this race, a race that would reject him. And whilst his Son was dying upon the cross, he would be dying for those very sinners who were at enmity with him, paying the price for their sin. The just one would die for the unjust. The treasure of heaven would be given up for wretches like you and me. The guilty one would go free. You and I, who are guilty, as we trust in Christ, we will be freed. And the innocent one would become a curse. Now, the picture of Barabbas is very apt for us, isn't it? Barabbas is a picture of the worst of humanity, a chief of sinners. Presumably, that middle cross was reserved for him. The other men who are worthy of capital punishment, they were crucified on the left and the right, but there was an empty cross. Presumably, that cross was meant for Barabbas. But the lovely Son of God takes his place, and he goes free. And that's the message of Christianity. We teach he died in our place as our substitute. We should have incurred the wrath of God. We should have incurred the penalty for sin, eternal damnation. We should have incurred that. But Christ died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day for our justification. Why was he numbered with the transgressors? That he might fulfill the loving plan of God to save men and women from their sins. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isn't that staggering? That we're sinful as we are, that we should become the very righteousness of God in Christ. That's our hope. We trust in Jesus, in his blood, in his righteousness. And now we're clothed in that righteousness. And one day when we stand before his throne, we don't stand in all our guilt. We stand clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, utterly and totally accepted. How are you going to face death? You can't face it in your sin. Face death only trusting in Jesus. We have a great gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. Embrace Jesus today. If you haven't trusted in him yet, embrace him today and he will receive you. Amen. Shall we sing number 150? 150, great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath.